epistle. Colossians chapter 1 is on page 1262 in the old Scofield Reference Bible. And in everyone's Bible, it's right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then the book of Colossians. If you're looking at 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, you've gone a little bit too far and need to go back to Colossians chapter 1. And as always, put a ribbon there because we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture as we study God's Word during the course of this hour. I'd like to begin this morning with the story of two grandmothers who were talking one day. And one of them said to the other one, she says, "You know, whenever my grandkids have a birthday, I always send them a check, but they never send me a thank you note." And the other grandmother replied, "Well, you know, when I send my grandchildren a check on their birthday, they come over in person and thank me." And the first grandmother said, "Well, how did you manage that?" And the second grandmother said, "Well, I always forget to sign the check." You see, I always forget to sign the check. That'll do it every time. Well, we begin this morning with the subject of being thankful and thankfulness. And so I direct your attention now to verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:3, where the Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, God's people should be the most thankful people on earth, if you think about it. After all, we have the most to be thankful for. First of all, we have all the things that unbelievers have that we learned about in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Remember where it said that God makes His sun to shine and His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And so we've got that to be thankful for. But that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to things like that. Look with me at the book of Acts in chapter 17, holding, of course, in Colossians. Acts chapter 17 is on page 1173, page 1173, and just a few books to your left in everyone's Bible. While you're turning, I should tell you that theologians have come up with a name for that business of God sending His rain on the just and the unjust. They call it common grace. And grace, of course, is unmerited favor. And if you think about it, unbelievers really don't deserve or merit God's rain or His sun. If God gave them what they really deserved, well, it wouldn't be pretty, would it? And someday He is going to give them what they really deserve, and it's not going to be pretty. But in the meantime, He gives them common grace. And we read more about it here in Acts 17, in verse 24, where the Apostle Paul is the preacher. In Acts 17, 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things." Hey, my friends, that verse says that unbelievers wouldn't even have life if it weren't for God. And they couldn't continue to live without breath. And that verse says God gives them that too. And if that wasn't enough, the verse says that literally all things that they have, God gave them. Now, I know you talk to unbelievers and they think, "Well, I earned everything I got. I earned all my possessions." But they wouldn't have those possessions without God, because everything they have was created from things that God created back in the beginning. Now, if you're wondering why God would be so nice to unbelievers, there's a reason. Turn to Romans chapter 2. That's just 10 pages to your right, the next book, Romans chapter 2. Why does God give this common grace to the unbeliever? Why is he so nice to the unsaved? Like I said, he could make it rain on just the fields of the believer, the farm fields of the believer, if he wanted to. Well, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, we read these words. In Romans 2, 3, he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Romans 2, 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" Now that verse says that the unbeliever despises the riches of God's goodness. How many of you would keep a dog that despised you for feeding him and sheltering him and dressing him up in those cute little coats that they put on dogs in the wintertime? Well, you wouldn't keep an animal that despised you and bit your hand if it did all that. And yet God keeps billions of people who despise him for providing all the materials, creating all the materials they need for food and shelter and clothing. And then it says that they despise the riches of God's goodness. They don't just despise the necessities that God gives them, but the riches also. What's that all about? Well, even thoughtful unbelievers know that true riches, they're not found in the bank, are they? Remember the end of the It's a Wonderful Life movie? What they say about George Bailey? He's the richest man in town. But you know what? Unless God allowed unbelievers to have the blessings of friendship and family, they wouldn't even have those things. It says in verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance?" If you're not saved today, dear friends, God is putting up with your sin without judging him. I know you think he's judging you when you get sick. I know you think he's judging you when you fall and get hurt. But that's not God judging you. God is forbearing judging you. And he's being long-suffering in doing it. He's been putting up with your sin for an awful, awful long time. And the reason he's doing it is because at the end of the verse, he's hoping that it'll lead you to repentance. That's the reason God gives common grace to people. That's the reason he's kind to them. Because he knows it's the thing that will lead them to repentance. Now you're probably thinking, well, that's not really true. But God says it is. We're thinking that it should work on a great, grander scale, that people should be getting saved left and right because of the goodness of God. Well, people do get saved. It just doesn't work on the scale that we would like it to do. If you're thinking, though, well, I think God should give them a little judgment. Let's have some hailstones falling from the sky 100 pounds in weight. Let's have some fire and brimstone. People will be getting saved left and right then, but you know what? That's not true. And we can prove it's not true. In fact, we can prove that's not true in one word. You know what the word is? Pharaoh. Remember the judgments that fell on him? 10 judgments in all, sore judgments. And the more the judgments rained down, the more he dug his heels in and refused to believe. Let me give you a little homework. Go home and read Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 16. In those chapters, three times it says, in the midst of the judgments of the great tribulation that will be falling, three times it says the men repented not despite the judgments that were falling. Men were scorched with great heat, it says, and gnawed their tongues for pain, and yet they repented not. And so if you're not saved here this morning, I'd encourage you to stop biting the hand that feeds you. Stop rebelling against the God that gives you life and breath and all things, and trust Christ as your Savior and Him alone. Now, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, the reason we went through all that is to remind you to be thankful for sun and rain and life and breath and all things. If you're here this morning and you're suffering from depression, and many Christians do, Pastor Kirkwood used to say that God's cure for depression is thanksgiving. If you spend your time dwelling on everything that's wrong in your life, you're going to be depressed. But if you spend your time counting your blessings, like life and breath and all things, yeah, that'll go a long way toward dealing with your depression. It won't help you overnight. It takes work. It takes dedication. It takes consecration. It takes focusing on these things. But if you'll do that and really apply yourself, it'll work. St. Augustine used to say that the early saints wouldn't ever meet and leave each other's company without saying, well, pardon me, my Latin's a little rusty, Deo gratias, or Deo gratias. Thanks be to God. You say, wow, those early saints must have lived in a wonderful time. No, they didn't. They were fighting the lions in the Colosseum. Nero was using them as human torches to light his parties. Oh man, no matter how bad things get for us, we still got plenty to be thankful for. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what about our spiritual blessings? Well, Paul gets to those. We're not going to get to them this morning. But look down at verse 5. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Notice the verse starts with the word for. That means the verse makes no sense unless it's the end of the sentence we just read. We give thanks to God for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's finishing the sentence. Paul thanked God for their hope, and we should too. We should thank God for all of our spiritual blessings. In fact, I thought of one this week that maybe you never thought of, and I'm going to show it to you. Put a marker here. Look with me at Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. First book of the Bible. So we don't have to give you the page number on Genesis chapter 20. This is a familiar story. I'm going to take time to read 6 or 7 verses here. It's a familiar story, but I think I'm going to bring a point out that maybe you've never thought about it in this way before. Genesis 20, let's look at verse 1. Genesis 20 and verse 1. Says, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're dead meat. Thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she's a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, didn't he say, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yeah, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I'm the one that withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now in verse 7, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for thee, and thou shalt live. Indicating if he doesn't pray for you, you're going to die. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Now, you read that and you say, well, wait a minute here. Abraham is the guilty party here, right? He's the liar. Abimelech is the offended party, the innocent party, the one that's been wronged here. And yet God tells Abimelech, Abraham's going to pray for you and then you won't die. In other words, God is on Abraham's side even though he sinned. And you know what? God's on your side even when you sin. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say that. God doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't like it when you sin. It grieves His holy heart. But let me tell you, when the accuser of the brethren accuses you, God's on your side. Isn't that great? You think maybe that's something to be thankful for? I think it is. And by the way, that's something to be thankful for. And when you think of the word thanks and giving of thanks, don't just think of words. Oh, thank you, Lord. Did you ever hear somebody say, I don't know how I'm ever going to thank you? What do they mean by that? They mean, how can I do something in return for you, right? You know, in the Old Testament, they had a thank offering, an animal sacrifice. And listen, animals cost money. And if you wanted to give thanks to God, it cost you something. The Old Testament saint wouldn't think of thanking God empty-handed. And neither should we. We should thank God that He's on our side even when we sin by offering Him a life filled with goodness and holiness and righteousness and good works and a life filled with service for Him. Now, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, notice who Paul directs his thanksgiving to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often we hear, thank you, Jesus. I suppose that's okay. There was one time when Paul thanked Jesus. Go home this afternoon, see if you can find it. But overwhelmingly, you know who he thanked? He thanked God and the Father. God the Father. And he did it in a specific way. Turn four pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 5. A familiar verse in Ephesians chapter 5. Just four pages to your left. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5 and verse 20, he says that we should be giving thanks always for all things unto God, just like we said, and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, I think there's a very, very important reason why we should thank God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared in the past, many years ago, I talked with a man who studied Native American religions. And he ended up practicing the Native American religions. And him and his buddy would go off into the woods in a tent and to pray. And they'd put some rocks on a fire and get them real hot, and then they'd pour water on them inside the tent. And you know what that does? You ever been in a sauna? And that's how you get some. I've been, when I used to go skiing, you know, you'd go out in the cold and they'd want you to warm up. They'd have these saunas and they'd have these hot rocks and you'd pour water on it and it would hit you like a wall, the humidity. I mean, it would just. Well, that's what they would do. They'd go there and pray because they had the conviction that if they sweat bullets and suffered, that God would listen to their prayers a little more. And if they were really, really serious about their prayers, they would cut themselves. And this man who was telling me about it told me that his friend had scars all over his body because he had a loved one who was dying of cancer. Well, you know that's nothing new. You know back in the days of Elijah, the prophets of Baal were calling upon God and they offered a bullock for an animal sacrifice and no fire came down from heaven. And then they began to cut themselves. And you know what they were doing? They offered the blood of the bullock and that didn't do it. So they offered their own blood and that didn't do it. Now, it didn't happen on this occasion, but you know what happened in other occasions when cutting themselves didn't work? You know, they offered the blood of their own children. Let me tell you, if you let religion get started, there's no telling where the horrors of where it'll end. But my dear friends, God does not ask you to suffer anything to get your prayers heard. Your prayers are heard by God because Christ suffered. That's why we pray and give thanks to God and the Father in His name. We don't come to the Father and say, here's my prayer and here's what I suffered to get you to hear my prayer. We come to God and say, here's my prayer, and I offer it in the name of the one who's already suffered for me. Amen. Listen, there is no suffering you could add. Sweating a little bit? Yeah, I'm sure God's going to be real impressed with that. After His Son gave His blood. There's nothing you could add to God, the suffering of Christ, to make God listen more. That's why we pray to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go back to Colossians 1:3, he says we should be giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for one another. What does that mean? Well, I think that's defined, if you turn back 3 pages, to Philippians chapter 1. I love being in Colossians. Everything's real close. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, what does it mean to pray always? I think Paul tells us here in Philippians 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul saying, every time the Lord brings you to mind, I thank God for you, I pray for you. I personally don't think the Apostle Paul had a prayer list. Now, if you do, that's okay. I just think every time, you know, the Lord brought someone to mind, or circumstances brought someone to mind, he prayed for them. Now, I personally like to try to use little memory jogs wherever I can. I think a few months ago I shared with you how a man called BBS not too many months ago, and he was distraught. His wife had died very young. He was a grace believer, and he lived on the north side of Chicago. He wanted somebody to talk to. So on my way home, you know, that week, I says, I'll come and counsel with you. And boy, he lived right near where BBS used to be. And boy, am I glad we moved away from there. It is so congested. Oh, it's a nightmare up there. But I met with him. And you know what? Every time now, I made it a point. I made a mental note. When I come driving home and I'm passing his exit, I think of him. And I pray for him. And I told him about it too. You notice Paul, go back to Colossians, he says, I'm praying for you. And he tells him he's praying for you. That's part of the comfort, part of the encouragement, part of the strength you can draw is that people care enough to pray for you. And we should be praying always for one another. Now that's inspiring if you think about it. Here's the Apostle Paul, if you know where he's at when he's writing this, he's in prison. And yet he's praying for them. Now that does not mean that he didn't pray for himself. Look with me at Colossians 4, the very last verse of the book. Colossians 4:18, last verse of Colossians. I think he makes a prayer request here. Colossians 4:18. In Colossians 4:18, he ends the epistle by saying the salutation, the signature by the hand of me, Paul. And then he says, remember my bonds. Well, what do you think he meant by that? Remember my bonds. I think he meant remember me in prayer. Don't you? How else? You know, what else good would it do to remember my bonds? Well, hey, if he asked other people to pray for him, I think it's a legitimate extrapolation to say he prayed for himself too. I don't think he said, you pray for me, but I'm not going to pray for myself. Yeah. You say, well, why am I making this point? Well, you remember that friend into the Native American religion? He told me when we go off in the tent and pray, there's a rule. You're not allowed to pray for yourself. You have to pray for other people. And I got to tell you, you know, on the surface you say, wow, that sounds so noble. Aren't you glad you got a God that doesn't feel that way? It's okay to pray for yourself. I believe the Lord was praying for himself in Gethsemane. I know the Apostle Paul prayed for himself 3 times that his thorn in the flesh might be taken away. It's okay to pray for yourself. It's good to pray for others, but it's not unspiritual to pray for yourself. See, that's the thing about some of these other religions. On the surface, oh yeah, that sounds so good, so righteous, so holy, so much better than what God and His Word says, but you give it some thought and you'll find it ain't the case. Well, we can't spend all the day in verse 3. Let's look at Colossians 1 and verse 4. In Colossians 1, 4, Paul says that we give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Now, I think this is interesting when Paul talks about how he had heard of the faith of the Colossians. You know, Paul had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. He had to hear about their faith. And I think what that does, follow me now, is it authorizes what we call the extended church. I don't know what the emerging church is, but I know what the extending church is. Years ago, I talked with a man, dear brother, I love him very much, and he criticized Berean Bible Society as a parachurch organization. He thought the only organizations that should exist are the local church. And, you know, we're all for the local church. The same man objected to calling Pastor Stan pastor. Where's his church? Can't call him a pastor. He doesn't have a church. Well, there's a couple of answers to that. First of all, he used to pastor churches. And there's nothing wrong with leaving a title on him after he left office. Don't we do that for judges? And senators? Yeah. They're still called judge after they leave office. I was thinking about that. You know, in Scripture, you read the book of Joshua. It talks about Rahab the harlot. Well, you know what? It had been 40 years since she'd been a harlot. Do you know that? You study what she said to the spies. Remember what she said? She said, "We heard here in Jericho, we heard that you crossed the Red Sea 40 years ago. Where you been? What took you so long to get here?" And she said, at the time we heard that, our hearts melted. And at the time she heard that, she believed on Israel's God. How many of you think she kept hooking for 40 years, waiting for the people of Israel to get there, thinking they might get there any minute? No. And yet she was still called Rahab the harlot, even though she hadn't been a harlot for 40 years. That ought to tell you, by the way, you get a bad reputation, it sticks, man. You better guard your reputation. But the bottom line is, if you never lose a title of dishonor, what's wrong with keeping a title of honor? Especially because, listen, Pastor Stan was the only pastor a lot of stranded Grace believers ever had. Our friend Mari in Montana and Brother Sermons and his wife Tricia down in Florida, they call me pastor. I'm the only pastor they have. And I know it's not God's ideal. God's ideal is the local church. But I think when Paul here ministers to a group of people that he didn't know, just heard about their faith, well, you know, and not only taught them, he corrected them. This is a book of correction. That's the correcting the saints in their doctrine. That's the job of the local church using the Word of God. See? So, anyway. By the way, when Paul says we heard of your faith, you know what that means? That means people were talking about their faith instead of talking about their faults. Yeah, I mean, you know, how many of you think the Colossians had no faults? So anytime people talked about them, well, if you talk about their faith, oh no, they're no different than you. How many of you think that other Christians knew about their faults? Of course they did. And yet, when they traveled and they met up with Paul, they talked about their faith. That's what we should do too. Wouldn't the body of Christ be such a wonderful place if we'd all begin to do that? Instead of running each other down. He says, we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, and I hope if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you got to put your faith in Christ. I hope that's where your faith is at this morning. Years ago, I read the story, and I don't know if it's true, but I think it was, about a sailor at the end of World War II. He got the news the war was over. He took his life jacket off and pitched it into the ocean, and it sank. And he looked at that in horror. And he said, for 4 years I trusted my life to that thing. Well, dear friends, unless your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless your faith is in Christ Jesus, like it says here, you know, faith is only as good as the thing you got your faith in. Well, he says you need to have your faith in Christ Jesus, and you got to have love to all the saints. And you've heard me say before, you can't mix those two up. It's okay to love God, but you don't want to have faith in the saints. See, you got to have faith in God and love to the saints. It's okay to love God. Don't have faith in the saints, especially not the dead ones. I grew up in a religion where they had faith in the dead saints. There's no use to pray into the dead saints. You know, there is one place in the Bible where they prayed to a dead saint. You know where it was? Go home and read Luke 16. The rich man's in hell, and you know what he says to Saint Abraham, who was dead? He says, I pray thee, send Lazarus and warn my brothers. Prayed to a dead saint. And so the only time in the Bible where a dead saint was prayed to, the request was denied. Isn't that interesting? Shouldn't have faith in dead saints, and don't have faith in the saints sitting next to you either. Bob, I know you're sitting next to your mom, but you can't have faith in the saints. Because the most faithful saint is only human, and humans will let you down. Especially me. Let me give you a good example of that. Back in April, I was in a conference in Pennsylvania, and a dear lady gave me this note. And she said, we're having a Bible conference in September. Here's all the information. Would you put it in the searchlight? And I forgot. I tucked it in my Bible, and I go through the pages, all the papers I stuff in there about every week or two. Must have been tucked in between pages of something else or something. That's the only thing I can figure out. But her conference didn't get announced. Don't have faith in me, brethren. I'll let you down. The Lord Jesus Christ never will. Now notice it says that the brethren had faith in Christ and love to all the saints. Oh, weren't the Colossians lucky? All the saints they knew were lovable, right? How many of you think that's the case and that's why they had love to all the saints? Yeah, right. You know better than that. And yet they loved all the saints. Uses the word all, doesn't it? You know, Titus says that wives can learn to love husbands, learn to love their children. And if they can learn that, you can learn to love the most unlovable saint. Now, if you're wondering how, well, we got a verse for that. Turn three pages to your right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How do we learn to love the unlovable? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 will tell you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Paul's been talking about some things, but he says in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, how did God teach the Thessalonians to love one another? Was he holding little love classes there? Well, I think he taught them by his example. What do we read in Romans 5:8? God commended his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Let me ask you, at Calvary, did God love the unlovable? You know he did. You know, if you think about it, the Thessalonians were holding love classes every time they went to church. Because in the church they would study what God did for them. And that's how Paul could say, I have no need to write you to love one another. You're taught of God by his example. And that's what we do here when we come here and we learn about what he did for us. Learn how much he loved us. It teaches us to love one another, even the unlovable, just like he did. And this is essential to our testimony. Now there's an element of truth in that old hymn, they'll know we are Christians by our love, and You know how that works? Loving the unlovable, that's hard. That is so hard that when people do it, it suggests the power of God, doesn't it? It suggests there's something supernatural at work here. That guy's loving someone who is so unlovable. And so, my dear friends, if you have trouble loving someone, I'd encourage you to try thinking about how God loved you, and then try praying for them. It's hard not to love someone you're praying for. You know that? And if you still can't love the unlovable, try doing something for them. The Lord gave us an example of that too, didn't He? Go home and read John 12 or 13. He washed their feet. Washed their feet. To teach them to love one another. It's hard. It's hard not to love someone whose feet you're washing. You know, when Michelle was telling me when Lanava was dying, and you know, and she's bathing her mother and washing her feet and doing all the other things that are involved in caring for someone that elderly. You can't do that without loving somebody. And if you'll do that, you'll probably find, if you'll love the unlovable, you'll probably find they'll love you back. And wouldn't the church, the body of Christ, be a better place for it? Well, last week I ran over and I owed you 5 minutes, but we can't do justice to verse 5, so we'll close with that thought. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your example for us, Your great love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to You by the death of Your Son. Help us to be as patient and forbearing and as long-suffering with others as You Yourself are, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's open to the last hymn we have listed.